Intro, January 23rd, 1990, Dr. George Beasley Murray.
I'm privileged this morning to present the leader of worship, the speaker on this occasion, Dr. George R. Beasley Murray, who is visiting professor of New Testament. Many of you are in his classes. There are others of you who perhaps were in his classes when he visited as a teacher here last year in the second semester. Many of us know him through his writings. Some of us have known him in other relationships. He comes from England. He has served as the principal of Spurgeon's College, as a teacher in the seminary at Ruchlikon, and more recently as a member of the faculty at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Beasley Murray is a devout Christian, a courageous and persuasive spokesperson of the Christian gospel, and we shall benefit from his leadership along with the participation of these others in this service today. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
The first scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 15 and 17 through 19. Hear again this reading. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obededom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obededom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn. And now verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. And then all the people departed, each to his own house. Here also the reading from Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They're asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Now we ask you to join us in responsive reading. You'll find it printed on your bulletin. This also is our psalm reading, coming from Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Who is this King of glory? Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. Who is this King of glory? Here ends the reading of the scripture.
Let us pray. O Lord, creator of all the universe, we humbly enter into your house that we may hear your word. We thank you for giving us this opportunity, this beautiful day, and thank you for giving us this speaker and the hearts and the minds to hear him. We ask that you give us the strength that we might be able to go from here and bear witness for you and to you, and that we might have the sure knowledge of who we are and whose we are. For it's in the name of our blessed Redeemer we pray. Amen.
Standing here on the platform, I was quite surprised at the little I heard you singing just now with that magnificent hymn. Doubtless that's due in part to the organ behind and the peculiar acoustics of this place. I hope you will be hearing me better. Now, my wife is sitting almost on the back row. That's her usual situation in church. Ruth, if I become unintelligible, please wave vigorously. I do want to acknowledge the gracious introduction made by Dr. Bland. You will realize, by the way, that I do have a cold, and I suppose this is sounding over the microphone. I count it a very real privilege to be part of this seminary family for a short time at least, and to join in the ministry of this place, not least on this occasion this morning. Now, the readings which we listened to, and indeed into which we shared, were taken from a lectionary system which the chapel committee has requested that should be followed in the morning worship here, and I think that's an excellent idea. It's uncommon for Baptists to use a lectionary, but it's a very ancient system of ensuring that the whole Bible shall be heard in the public worship of the church, so that you have an Old Testament reading and a reading from the Gospels, and very commonly a reading from the Epistles. I think you'll agree that the rather meager amount of time given to the listening to the Word of God in our own services contrasts unfavorably with that. There was a great German New Testament scholar named Adolf Schlatter, who once observed, "The first duty of the people of God is to listen to the Word of God, and we do well to put that into practice." Now, it was precisely because this lectionary selection included the last paragraph of the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 that I was intrigued by it and thought that it would be a good thing for us to think about it. I confess I've never preached on it before. It's the story of Jesus and a particular occasion of dealing with his family. Actually, it's prepared for a little earlier in the chapter. There's a brief statement at chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus comes into a house, it is said, and again the crowd comes together so that they, namely Jesus and his disciples were not able even to eat bread. There must have been a mighty crush and a constant need of Jesus to do something. And when his relatives heard about it, they went out to seize him. That's a very strong term. It's the kind of term that you'd use of a policeman arresting a suspect. For they were saying, he's lost his senses. Who said he's lost his senses? The natural implication of the passage is that it was the members of the family of Jesus. Namely, of course, his brothers. I can't imagine Mary saying such a thing. But it is possible that we should understand, and Mark intended us to understand, his relatives, when they heard, went out to seize him, for people were saying, he's lost his senses. I can hardly imagine this was the ordinary folk who were saying it. The very next sentence continues, the scribes who'd come down from Jerusalem were saying, that man has Beelzebul. It's by the prince of the demons that he's casting out demons. That was a terrible thing to say. Jesus, arm in arm with the devil. Don't listen to him. That would be very close to the accusation, he's mad. At any rate, we read a little later of another attempt. This time, his mother is there with his brothers. They doubtless had asked her to come. But again, they couldn't get near the place where Jesus was teaching in a house, and a crowd was all sitting around listening to him. And so they sent message to him, and those immediately around Jesus called his attention. Your mother and your brothers are outside wanting you. And that led him to ask that astonishing question. Who are my mother and my brothers? You know, there would have been dead silence. But we've just said they're outside. Can you imagine Jesus slowly looking around and then saying, look, my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, that person is my brother, my sister, my mother. I've never really known how my Roman Catholic friends managed to square that extraordinary statement with the veneration of the mother of Jesus. But look, let's get it clear. Jesus doesn't renounce his family to the extent that he says, I want no more to do with you. What Jesus is doing actually is identifying himself with the family of God who listen to the word of God as he, sent from God, declares it. And of course, we will remember the totally new situation that has arrived in the history of the world because Jesus is there And he declares that God's purpose, his promise made known, that the time is coming when he will give his kingdom. It was there right now. And the mother and the brothers and the sisters of Jesus find their place in this new family of the kingdom of God as they listen to that word and do it. And alas, Jesus knew perfectly well his brothers did not receive that word. John tells us very plainly, not even his brothers believed in him. So then we are in that situation still. I'm perfectly sure that those lovely words of Jesus are often on your lips as on mine in preaching and teaching. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Why do we stop there? Jesus went on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. You know, the people to whom Jesus was speaking wouldn't have been necessarily people who did very, very heavy manual work and were weary at every day's end. Burdened in that sense, they were people. So many of them, people who wanted to please God, and what they heard was making it impossible, too complicated for words to be a happy child of God. And so, take my yoke upon you. Now, Jesus is using his contemporaries' language here. A Gentile who wanted to learn of God had to take, the Jews said, the yoke of the kingdom upon them. In other words, the law. But the yoke of Jesus was God's word as in authoritatively interpreted. I have especially have in mind a saying of Jesus which I think is one of the most important he ever said. Don't suppose that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. He said that doubtless because there were those who alleged that that's exactly what he did. And they would have been the Bible teachers of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. For Jesus did not accept with the law their authoritative traditional teaching. So Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy but to fulfill. Curious how we so often understand those words as though Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the prophets. No. I came to fulfill law and prophets. In living, in action, and in speech. And in order to understand what that really meant, you have to continue reading chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. It was said to them of old time, namely those who stood around Sinai. And then he cited the law. But I say to you, and here he gave God's real intention in the law. And it all comes to pass because with this has come the new age of the kingdom, whereby God's demand may be fulfilled. And it's curious. It's in the verse immediately adjacent to that that Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Not you ought to be. You are. Let men Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, for us whose trade is the word of God, forgive such language, this is our calling. It is a deadly danger to imagine that we let our light shine when men hear our good words and glorify our Father in heaven. But Jesus didn't say that. The proclaimers of the word must exemplify it in living and in kingdom action, like Jesus, who wasn't only pure, holy and separate indeed as he was, but who revealed God's saving kingdom in action. Of course, what I've been saying has been about the Jewish family of Jesus. He spoke only to Jews. He taught Jews. He'd come to bring the fulfillment of the promise to the Jews. What about the rest of the world? How does the family of Jesus fit there? Well, of course, after the conclusion of the process of the bringing of the kingdom in his living and in his dying and in his rising and in his sending of the Spirit, then the family of Jesus becomes expanded. And we remember the delight of Paul in drawing the lines wider, that in Christ, says he, in those famous words, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in union with Christ Jesus. It must have been Paul's glory to tell people that. You see, there was no gulf so great in the religious world as that between Jew and Gentile. No greater gulf of social order than between slave and free man. And that gulf between man, male and female, had also gone. I remember the shock when I first read in the Talmud a saying of a rabbi, "He who teaches his daughter the Torah teaches her lechery, immorality. A woman has no business to be instructed in the word of God." This is the kind of thing that's done away in Jesus. I may say, by the way, let me just quickly mention this. I am now convinced that there is no greater distinction, indeed not greater, there is no distinction of groups of Christians today in their denomination so great as that between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. As James says to Paul when Paul comes to bring the Gentile offering for the Jews in Jerusalem, "You see, brother, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are, all zealous for the law. And they think you're not." Paul rejoiced, one in Christ Jesus. I thank God for the privilege of experiencing that unity of the family of Jesus wherever it's scattered abroad. We saw a wonderful example of this, by the way, in Europe last July. The European Baptists have a congress every 5 years, and for the first time in all history, We collected a city in the Eastern Bloc in the communist Europe, in Budapest. Of course, when that was arranged, nobody had the faintest idea what kind of explosion was going to take place. Not before, by the way, but after. But in that time, you would realize, I mean, the two languages used were Hungarian and English. But there, of course, were Czechs and Poles, Yugoslavs, Romanians, even Bulgarians for the first time in all history. And say nothing of the Russians. Difficult to talk to one another. But it wasn't a case of Babel in the services, as we all sang our hymns to the praise of God in our own languages. It was a kind of adaptation of Pentecost. But the thrill that came to me in particular, but to others, we actually had a greeting from the president of the Hungarian parliament, who'd obviously done his homework, and said, "We like what you've Baptist got. You are Christians because you voluntarily decide to do so, and you're members of churches because you do." Of course, he had the political implications of this in mind about whether you want to be communists or not. And you have a great ideal of fellowship and of serving God and man, not only in your own churches, but amongst the world generally. What you've got, we people need, and all Europe needs. I've never heard a politician speak so representatively to Baptists in those terms. He learned of us at our best. I couldn't help but wonder afterwards what he would have said if he had known of us at our worst. An example of the quarrelsome family of Jesus. I hate to use such language. There is a great principle of Christian ethics that we Christians are called to become what we are. And isn't that an urgent call today? We Baptists are used to the thought of mission begins at Jerusalem. Great. So does the experience of reconciliation. Before God, let us seek to be the real Jesus family in SEBTS.
Let us stand for the benediction. O Lord our God, humbly we come before thee again, thanking you for the words you have spoken. We ask that you go with us now as we leave this place, that we might be family to one another. It's in the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen.